And now please open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And your printed class notes to page 21. We've got a lot to do tonight, a lot to cover. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it all or not, but I'm going to try. If not, then we'll finish it up on Tuesday. But you should have another new page of class notes tonight, a page 22. And that, at the bottom of that page, is the end of all that we are going to examine in the area of canonicity. The next page you'll get, when you get it, is going to be in the third and last major section that we'll deal with in how we got our English Bible, and that'll be the issue of preservation. And that's when it'll really get fun. But we'll take that when we get to it. And if we can't get all this in, I looked at it this afternoon. I thought, boy, I don't know. I've been going one or two pages. And I've got from page 70 to page 80 to cover tonight. God help us. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, as we always do, in preparation in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to come aside and take in the Word of God and fellowship as members of the body of Christ and as the ambassadors of Christ, to be educated and trained into understanding and appreciating how we got our Bible, how it was preserved, protected, and defended by God the Holy Spirit, so that we might have the opportunity to have the inerrant and infallible Word of God in our possession. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth concerning the security measures that are set in your Bible to allow us to know and have in confidence the fact that we do have the complete and inerrant Bible. We ask that these things would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strengthening of our inner man in regard to these issues. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We get ourselves underway this evening by taking up subpoint D in our section on dealing with canonicity, the completeness of the Bible. We have seen the challenges to that canonicity or that completeness. We have now looking at the third of three major issues that testify to the Bible's completeness, one being the pre-planned design, two being sense and sequence, and this third one being the internal safeguards or the security features of the Bible that are in it itself, not outside of it, but within it itself, that allow for us to understand and appreciate that we have a Bible that is going to resist any intrusion into it by any foreign object or any so-called inspired writings that would come along to try to add itself to the 66 books of the canon of Scripture. We've seen the safeguards against the Apocrypha being put into the Old Testament. We have seen the safeguards concerning the gospel accounts. And then last night we ended up looking at some of the issues, and believe me, we haven't even begun to exhaust them. We've just scratched the surface of the safeguards concerning the Apostle Paul's 13 letters that are written to us. This evening, there's only two other subcategories that we're going to look at: general internal safeguard issues, and as we get looking at those, we'll put the timeline chart up back here. These are going to deal a lot with the issues concerning this period of time between the resurrection of Christ and the beginning of the church age, or the dispensation of grace, or what is commonly called the period of forbearance and mercy. It's a period of 1 year. We're going to see how that the Word of God through that period of time gets preserved and protected from any kind of intrusions, and there were some involved in that. But at the same time, these are going to connect over here to the Hebrews through Revelation, which we haven't really looked at in great detail, and we're going to be able to give some information regarding those books to see that there's no intrusion of extra-biblical accounts or non-inspired writings, even if they claim inspiration, that's going to get involved in that or get into the Hebrews through Revelation, which this too has a sense and sequence that is going to take the remnant all the way into that kingdom, and they're going to go through these books, and they're going to study them and be educated according to the sense and sequence that they put out, and that will pick up and connect with some things, especially in these Gospels, to be able to provide the information for them out there, because some of their information is actually sitting here. There's some things in the book of Matthew that the Lord says to them in preparation for that. So they're going to be able to connect that together. So kind of on the board, it'd be kind of like this, the gospel accounts taking into some of the opening chapters of the book of Acts, but especially the gospel accounts and the accounts of Hebrews through Revelation. That's really what I'm after when I say general internal safeguard issues. And the last thing we're going to do is we're going to at least give some attention to the problem passages, because whether you even realize it or not, a lot of scholars will come along and they'll cite some passages in Paul's letters that would make you think that there are lost epistles of the Apostle Paul, or that there is there are letters that he wrote that were obviously more than the 13 letters that he wrote that are in the canon of Scripture, but that these other letters that he wrote got circulated around and somehow they got lost and they didn't get included, and so you have some questions arising on those. So we'll deal with some general problem passages at the end of things. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway here. You should be in John's Gospel, and in the 14th chapter. And this is going to be really good because this writer, the Apostle John, writes a gospel account. He also comes over here and he writes three letters, and the book of Revelation is attributed to the same author. This son of Blagerny, the son of thunder, who spends more time writing about love than thunder, and yet he's the guy that came along, him and his brother, and said, if anybody rejects our testimony, rejects what we have to say, can we call down lightning and thunder and destroy them? I don't know about you, I like having a guy like that on my side. I don't know, I haven't seen that kind of aggressiveness in years, but there's a guy who's very aggressive, and yet he knew some things about godly love and charity, and he writes about a lot of that out here in John's in his epistles. But you have to remember that these are connected. The same writer writes these things, and there is a pattern and a connection in which they follow. So this all begins with John. Of course, we've studied how John sits in the canon, why it sits there, that John writes about the Messiah as my fellow, as God incarnate, and that shepherd. And so we have seen all of those things. But I want you to note here in the 14th chapter something that the Lord told the apostles, and especially a group of those guys, the 12, have within them a core of, they're often called a lot of things, like the inner circle, the inner core. But of those 12 apostles, some of which we find very little information about after the Lord's been here, and there's very little we know. In fact, I don't know if you ever thought about it or not, Matthew, there's very little known about him, really. We know he was a publican, he was a tax collector, but there's very little real information about him, even though he wrote one of the gospel accounts. But John, along with Peter and James, have that inner core, and something the Lord tells these apostles that includes Peter, James, and John just before he goes to the cross. And what he's viewing, the one thing that the Lord did have in view, was that he was going to do something while on that cross that was going to provide the means by which God was going to give a one-year extension of mercy to the nation of Israel, so that they would have a period of time for something, all of this connects, for something that is setting out in the book of Jeremiah, and we could just keep going. And this sits there because of the Davidic covenant, which sits there, because of the things that Israel encountered as bringing the law upon themselves and having the cursings of the law come upon. I mean, we could keep going on back, but we don't want to do that. But there's something especially setting here in Jeremiah I want to just remind you of, and that's that new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant gets inaugurated up here on the cross. And that new covenant calls for something, something that many of the other writers down here wrote about. You'll have it in the book of the Psalms, covers it. Joel especially covers it, but he's not the only one. Isaiah deals with it. And what I'm after there is that it is a prophesied, pre-known fact that the Holy Ghost or Spirit is going to come. That's of no surprise to anybody. By the time, I'm going to erase that, it's so poorly written, but by the time you get here to the cross, the understanding that there is going to come, the Holy Ghost is going to be poured out, is of no surprise. The day of Pentecost, the things that happened at Acts chapter 2, is of no surprise at all. In fact, Peter himself, one of those men I just mentioned, is going to quote Joel chapter 2. And again, if you're honest at all with Paul's writings, what he says at the end of the book of Romans, what he says in Ephesians 3, what he says in Colossians, what he says over and over and over, that the mystery was not known, not heard of, not one man in all the previous generations ever heard of it, and any pastor who is even remotely honest with the text is going to say that, but then they come along and they don't know really what to do with this day of Pentecost business, because here's Peter quoting Joel. And if Joel's quoting the beginning of the church age, then what in the world? Then Paul's lying. Somebody's lying. Either Peter's lying or Paul's lying, or the Bible's just a really messed up, let's forget about it, sing three songs and pass the offering plate. And let's not get a headache over this. Let's make peace, is the common rhetoric in most churches. Let's not get in a tizzy over this. It's not that important anyway. Let's sing songs and pass the plate and go down for sandwiches or donuts. That's more important anyway. Well, it is to 99% of believers today, or professed believers. But if you understand right division, this all of a sudden, once you see the Bible click in to right being rightly divided, all the problems disappear. And this problem disappears, and therefore what's going on here on the day of Pentecost was known, prophesied about, spoken about. The nation of Israel was looking forward to that particular thing happening, and that was the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit being poured out upon all people. He's going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that's already known about. So when the Lord comes along here in John chapter 14, He's going to introduce them to that concept in His earthly ministry. The first mention of it that you get by Him in John's Gospel is right here. And He's going to tell these apostles that just before He goes to the cross, and in preparation for that extension on that cross, He's going to look down off that cross, He's going to pray to His Heavenly Father to forgive them, the vain religious leaders, for they know not what they do. That is, He has concluded them in ignorance and unbelief, so that they can be, in essence, their charge of murder is reduced to manslaughter, and it gives them an opportunity to have a year's period of time with which the Holy Ghost will come, and the third member of the Trinity will testify to the fact that that one who died on that cross, the Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, is the Christ. That's what He's going to do. And that's, in fact, exactly what He did do. And they rejected Him just as easily as they rejected the Son, as easily as they rejected the Father. You know all that. Well, anyway, just before He goes to that cross, in preparation for this, He describes in the opening chapters of the book of Acts all of the things in preparation for the day of the Lord and how they will minister to the remnant of Israel. He begins that here in John 14. There's a statement that the Lord makes here in John 14 concerning a particular benefit that they are going to receive, these apostles are going to receive, when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, or as He will say again, the Spirit of Truth comes, They would be benefiting from his ministry in that year of forbearance and mercy between Pentecost, actually between the there and the stoning of Stephen. Kind of our bookends on that. Let's look at this and pick it up in verse 16, where he introduces them to this concept. He's not introducing them to the initial concept, but he's bringing in some additional information that they're going to need when they may have understood this Spirit is going to be poured out, but how that's going to function and the uniqueness of it and all of that, he begins to add to that. This is the increasing of the knowledge that they're going to get, as well as what will come in the fifth installment. Where did I say? Verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Notice the phrase that Christ calls him, the Spirit of truth. Docket that, because I'm going to have you pull that back out in a moment. That connects with something he's going to say later on. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also." Now, really all I'm after here is that you see that he begins to deal with them in the weight of what that period of time means, and in the significance of the Holy Spirit's coming as that Comforter. But one of the things that he calls him there is the Spirit of truth. There's a whole mess of things that we could look at. But all I'm after is that when he initially begins to take his apostles, of whom are Peter, James, and John, and deal with them about him leaving, they're not going to be left in the lurch, but the Comforter is going to come, and he's going to have a very particular function, especially with Peter, James, and John, that is alluded to in what Christ calls him right there, the Spirit of truth. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Come down in the same chapter to verse 25. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Now remember what he's doing. He's pulling we didn't have time to set the whole context of this thing up, but you can go back and see what precipitates this, or what is predicated on this. And he is especially preparing that remnant with the leadership of the apostles for that period of time. And so he is telling them, especially that in that group, there's going to be a few of those men that are going to be writing some things. And those men who are going to be writing some things are men like James, Peter, John, Jude. And it's an important thing that you don't just let this gloss over you, but it says that he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now what is he doing? He is very gradually making them aware of a security measure. And there's a lot of things we can look at in connection with this, especially about how that this same Holy Spirit we become a beneficiary of by now being in and having that new covenant aspect come to us, which Israel rejected, which Paul was an able minister of. But more importantly, what I'm after here is that you see under Israel's program that this is a Spirit of truth. And that it is that Christ, who they've been listening to and getting every drop that comes from his lips as the importance of that it is, and that is the very, you know, by this time Peter has made his confession, even though he's had some problems, but by this time there's an understanding that this is the Christ, and everything he's saying is God breathed. And he's leading us. He's our leader. He knows how to deal with these guys. You think Peter, James, or John could have dealt with those guys the way Christ did? No. John the Baptist couldn't have dealt with them the way Christ did. John even had a problem. During the period of 400 years of silence while the adversary was getting his doctrine cranked up, He flooded the nation of Israel with this false concept that there were going to be many Christs, not just one. But there was a false doctrine, a corrupted doctrine going around that there were to be not just one Christ to establish a kingdom, but many Christs. John would even, after he was put into prison, send his own men back to ask Jesus, are you him or do we look for another? And you've got to watch the Greek there too, because it's another of the same kind. Do we look for another? And that was just, that's indicative of the false doctrine that was running around at that time. And so when it comes to understanding and appreciating that, when he leaves, and he is their mouthpiece, he is their spokesman, he's the guy that knows how to handle all of these guys, and by now it's becoming very dangerous. By now, if you say the wrong thing, you're going to get killed. It's getting down to putting your life on the line to be able to say the very thing that God would have you to say. If he's gone, what are we going to do? All right, before he ever goes, he sees to it that the Holy Spirit and their understanding, appreciation of who he is and what he's to be doing for them and in them and about them during that period of forbearance and mercy, and then in preparation for what they're going to do out there in the fifth installment of the Lord's Day of Wrath, all of this was to be a comfort to them. To comfort them. I don't have to get upset. I don't have to be here. It's not needful for Christ to be there. I'm going to send that Spirit and he'll lead you. By the way, that's a sonship issue. But anyway, of course, everything's a sonship issue to me. But the Lord's instructing and preparing these guys. He's preparing them for how they're going to be able to continue functioning in the Lord's absence during the extension of forbearance and mercy, how they're going to minister to the remnant, and the Lord directs them to a provision by which that is going to get accomplished. And come down to chapter 15 for time's sake. Jump down to the last two verses of chapter 15 when he speaks about him again. And you'll notice he doesn't just speak about him once, but he's repeatedly reminding these guys, I'm going to leave, but I'm not leaving you in a lurch. You're not going to be in one bit in a diminished position as if I was here in the flesh. All right, look at the last two verses of chapter 15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, he repeats this again, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have seen, you have been with me from the beginning. He again repeats that. He's reiterating this. He's getting this into their thinking. They have a witness ministry, and the real thrust of their witness ministry is going to be out here in the fifth course of, or the fifth installment of that fifth course of punishment, out there in the Lord's Day of Wrath. They're going to have to shine in darkness. They're going to have to not put their light under a bushel and let it shine. You know, they all sing that in Sunday school. Oh, I got to let this little light of mine and let it shine. Don't put it under a bushel, no. You're going to let it shine, all this business. All that is Sunday school teaching corrupt doctrine, corrupt doctrine, corrupt doctrine to children. That's what that's doing. That ain't got a thing in the world to do with you. That has to do with how the remnant is going to be displayed out in the Lord's Day of Wrath. But again, that doesn't fill Sunday schools with cherub little faces. And those little cherub faces have in their back pocket a dollar or two that mommy and daddy shoved in there when they dropped them off to Sunday school, and those get put into the till too. Don't think of the hypocrisy goes to any level in a denominational church to get a dime. They'll take every penny they can get, including children. And that's what a lot of Sunday school business is about, the extortion of money through children. They learned it from the vain religious system of Israel. That's where they learned it. Anyway, I wish I could tell you what I really think of them. But it goes on here in chapter 16, verse 1. Let's just look at the first four chapters there, and then we'll focus on something else. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. There's going to be a policy of evil tactic that is designed to stop them and stop them in their tracks and become offended by saying that criminal, and that's the way that Israel would view him, that you are trying to tell us that the criminal on that cross was our Messiah. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. The whole nation, except for his little flock, was. They all were offended of him. No good thing ever came out of Nazareth. They were offended of him. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you. Now, at that point, I do believe he would have had my undivided attention. Now, think about this. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's got his 12 down there. There's Peter, there's James, there's John, there's Jude, there's Bartholomew, there's Matthew. They're all standing down there. And he doesn't say, it's like, Lord, could you say that some other way? The time cometh that whosoever killeth you. Couldn't you have said that when they try to kill you or when they threaten you? But he makes it so matter of fact here. When they do, whosoever killeth you, you're going to die. You guys are going to stand up for this thing and you're going to be put to death for it. In fact, they all were. And tradition says John wasn't, but who knows? That's tradition. But the fact of the matter is they paid with their lives. But here's the thing, that the ones who kill you will think that they're doing God's service. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, that's when you see that, you know that Jesus Christ has prepared these guys perfectly for that time. When the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them, and these things I said unto you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, he goes here and gives further preparation to them, and he's giving them more information about that time out there that is very short. If the dispensation of grace was not on our chart, you know that was the very next thing to kick in after that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. Boom, they'd be right into the Lord's day of wrath. And he has not previously spoken about some of these things because it didn't pertain to the time in which he was ministering to them. It only pertains now to that. It pertained to the extension of forbearance and mercy as well as the time of the day of the Lord when they suffer what is described here. But the problem is, now that these things are coming upon them, he's gone. He's going away. How in the world are they going to get all that information? You know, these things are not yet written. None of this information sits there. The revelation is not even there yet. They've just got, in fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John haven't even been written when this account historically took place. Acts hasn't been written. You've just got all the way down to Malachi, and that's it. How is this additional info, this adding of information, going to happen? All right? He gives them that here and tells them how it's going to get done. How are they going to get that information? How are they going to convey it to the members of the remnant of Israel? Well, the mechanical means by which they're going to get that done and do that is by what he calls here the Comforter coming to them. But he again is twice here called the Spirit of Truth. All right, now in your class notes, I want to look at this in conjunction with something down here in verse 16. Third time, verse 16 or verse 13 of chapter 16. Well, pick it up at verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, that's an interesting concept as well. But verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it this way or not, but that's a security measure. He will guide you into all truth. Whatever is going to be written about out here in this content of information, as well as these four Gospels, the content of that information relies upon the Comforter doing his job. He will guide you into all truth. Right? Just get that in your thinking. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. That's exactly what he does with guys like, well, he does that with Peter. Peter gets some prophetic thing. John, especially in the Revelation, when he gets the rest of the time schedule given to him. So the Lord here in your class notes gives them, the remnant, the apostles especially, a safeguard concerning the fulfillment of the program with Israel. And this is what I'm after. Like I say, there's tons of things we could go after, but I'm only after one thread here. He says some things to them in order to let them know that everything they need to get the words of truth concerning that time when they're going to go through hell out in the Lord's day of wrath, and I mean it's going to be hell on earth, especially the last half of that period of time, in order to get that information to them, he lets them know that everything they needed to get, the words of truth concerning that time, would come through only their apostles. He takes the apostles and sets them down, and he says, the Holy Ghost is coming, the Comforter, and he is going to give you the truth. He's the Spirit of truth, and he's going to guide you into that truth. He doesn't say that he's going to be going around guiding some Gentile into it, or that he's going to be going around guiding some other person into it. He says he's going to guide you into it. And among those are the very men who are going to complete the writings of these books out here. That's a security measure. That means that nobody outside those apostles is going to write one inspired word of the canon of Scripture. Just them. And I mean that in the context of to complete the information for the remnant of Israel and for Israel's program. For Israel's program, with the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Hebrews through Revelation, nobody but those of the men who are sitting there in front of Christ at that time are going to be writing those books. That's a security measure. That tells the remnant, the remnant really relied upon those guys for a lot, and especially Peter, James, and John. But they should have. They knew that these were the guys that the Holy Ghost is going to guide into all truth. And that's what this is. This is truth concerning that period of time that they're going to write down and part of that writing ministry. Now, I know that can be expanded out and your understanding. But what I'm after is the field of which the context demands here, that provides a security measure for the remnant of Israel to know that these are the men through whom the Holy Ghost is going to guide into the additional information, and that stuff is vital to them. Peter's going to give them information on how to suffer out there. James is going to give them information on what to study to be prepared for that time. Jude is going to come along, and John's three epistles to expose the Antichrist surrogates that are going to be out there. And then John is going to write the absolute daily newspaper program to fulfill the time period and time schedule for their day of wrath out. That's vital information. Christ never wrote that or had him write that while he was here. He trusted the third member of the Trinity, whose job it was to get it all written down, to do that. So therefore, in your class notes, within the lifetime of these apostles, now this is what's critical, within the lifetime of Peter, James, John, Jude, and so forth, every piece of information the remnant of Israel would need, that they needed, would be provided for under the auspices of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That means that once those guys die, there isn't any more going to be said to Israel. That's it. And that means there this idea that you can rely on one of the most untrustworthy documents ever produced was the Septuagint. And they claim it's a B.C. Septuagint, but it's not. But even though it's not, it is a document. It is an ancient writing, but it's not to be relied upon. Origen's sixth column could not add one iota to what God had already provided through those 12 apostles. Especially through three or four of them, Peter, James, John, Jude, and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. In other words, the Holy Scriptures that pertain to God's program with Israel would be completed in the lifetime of Peter, James, John, Jude, and so forth. Once they're out of the picture, canon's closed, they get it all. Come back a chapter or two. Come back to that 14th chapter. I want to note something there. Go back to John 14:26. I want to impress upon you something that he says there again. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. But I want you to see, especially in your class notes, he shall teach you all things. There again is that pos, that concept that it is all-inclusive, that when you get these letters out here and you get this additional truth, this additional information, you got all truth. You got it all. That's a security device. You don't have to worry about a book being missing, lost, stolen, misplaced, or tampered with. Not even tampered with. You're going to be, it is the function, in order for that to happen, you're going to have to go against the absolute omnipotent power and sovereignty of God Himself, a member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost. People don't often think about the Bible that way, but that's the truth of the matter. To try and tamper with it and manipulate it, you're going to have to do that in the face of an omnipotent power, because it's a member of the Trinity itself that sees to it that it's all there and it's not been tampered with. And I know there are people who say, well, I don't see how that can happen. Those are the same people who could say, well, I don't see how God could bring fire down and destroy the sacrifice when Elijah was here. But anyway, those folks are the ones that have a low regard for Scripture. But I want you to notice the teaching that the Lord is talking about here are things He hasn't spoken about yet. When he's coming along and He says, He shall teach you all things, that should have got their ears up. You mean there's more than what you've said? Yeah, there's more. And I'm not going to teach you that more. The Holy Ghost, the Comforter, is going to teach you all those things. That means He made them understand the fact that when He is resurrected, He's going away not telling them a bulk of information about how they're going to be able to handle the fifth installment. But that's okay, because He doesn't have to. There's another part of the Trinity that's going to produce all of that for them. He's got the apostles down there. They've been primed, readied, and taught by the Lord Himself, and they pick it right up perfectly. And there's nothing that gets left out. Namely, the things pertaining to the extension of forbearance and mercy. That's something He hasn't taught them about. He didn't tell them what was going to happen out in this period of time. There's some things alluded to about that down here in Joel. But it isn't until that time takes place that they start getting that information. And notice the doctrinal information that they're going to need to have in order to operate and function out there in the Lord's day of wrath. He hasn't told them all that yet either. He's told them a lot of things that's going to precipitate it, you know, and when to run, some things like that. But the details of it, the further fine-tuned details, He's leaving that to the same process that God has had all the way through the writing of His book, sense and sequence, and let it go to the sense and sequence. I couldn't have done it. I'd have been so tempted to have undercut the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and said, here's what's going to happen. You know, start spouting out verses from Revelation. They're probably, what? I don't want to. That would be me. I'd be like that little kid on Stand By Me when the train's coming and he's on the trestle. Little fat kid. I'd be falling down going, I don't want to. That'd be me. I'd be a confirmed coward if I'd heard that. So the Lord's going to go away, but the third member of the Godhead, the Comforter, shall teach them all things. Plus, you take this section that we've just dealt with, plus the John 16:13 passage. You remember that one, the John 16:13 passage. The Spirit of truth is coming. It makes it so that all the slack for the accumulation of and the completion of the written word of God for the nation of Israel will be taken up by the member of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit, the divine production manager of the word of God Himself. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is left to last, not that He's least, but it's almost like, all right, in this climactic stage, the Holy Spirit gets very little spotlight attention except in the charismatic wacko circles. You know, you've heard Rush Limbaugh talk about the environmentalist wackos. Well, I call them the charismatic wackos. And in the charismatic wacko circle, he gets all the attention. But it's almost as if it's not until this period of time that the Holy Spirit comes down and He says, all right, from now on, I'm going to personally see to it that this thing gets done. I've been writing it all the way along, inspiring Moses and Joshua and Samuel and all of these Old Testament writers and Isaiah and David and Zephaniah and all these guys. But now, I'm going to come down here personally and I'm going to see to it that this thing gets finished. It's really a great thing that the Holy Spirit gets the ability to finish the thing out personally. It's really kind of a neat thing. But the Holy Spirit, you take these passages and realize there's no deficiency. All the slack is taken up, and He, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will see to it they get every bit of information that they need in the form of verbal and in the form of written communication in the opening chapters of the book of Acts and in Hebrews through Revelation. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Hebrews through Revelation. He'll see to it that all gets done. Now notice in your class notes what's going to happen here in light of all of this. They will, one, be taught all things, and they will be reminded of all things. That's in chapter 14, verse 26. Two, they will be guided into all truth. That's repeated to them, the Spirit of truth. Chapter 16, 13 tells them that flatly. Thirdly, they will be made aware that the truth in which they will be guided is the Word of God. We haven't looked at it yet, but come over to chapter 17 and look at the 17th verse. This is why I told you to docket that phrase, Spirit of truth, in the back of your mind. Chapter 17, verse 17. This is right in the middle of what people often call the Lord's Prayer. And I can't tell you how many doctrinal believers love John 17 and claim every word of it for themselves. Jesus never was even thinking about you as a member of the body of Christ when he was praying this prayer. He was thinking about that remnant church, the kingdom church, and he was praying for them. But anyway, but notice what he says about them when he talks about them not being of the world and everything. And I know there's parallels and I think there's some richness in there and all of that kind of thing. And I think some of it is even substantiated by our understanding of doctrine within in the mystery of how that we're not of the world either and that kind of thing. I'm not trying to, clean my feet on it or anything. But I'm just trying to put it in its right contextual setting. But look at verse 17. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You all know that verse, but that... All I'm saying is, it's the Spirit of truth, and when you take that and you realize they're going to be taught all things, be guided into all truth, and be made aware that he comes down in chapter 17, and he, as it were, defines in their ears what that truth is, who that Spirit of truth is, and what truth he's talking about, so that there's no question in their mind. Thy word is truth. So you think the Spirit of the Word. They're interchangeable terms. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Word. They knew that they were going to get the Word of God, and so therefore they will be guided into the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. They're aware that the truth in which they'll be guided is the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures itself. In other words, the circumcision apostles, Peter, James, John, Jude, and so forth, we're going to be utilized to fill up and complete the truth. They're going to be the ones who are utilized to fill up the repository of the truth, the Holy Scriptures, for God's program with Israel. And that's what I'm talking about now. I'm not talking about Paul. I'm not talking about the mystery. I'm talking about their program. And in their lifetime, the lifetime of Peter, James, and John, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And these are important passages. When it comes to understanding Israel's program and the placement of their epistles, and that they go together to shed light for you to understand that what Hebrews through Revelation is all about and to whom those circumcision epistles pertain. That's you take these verses we just looked at in John, they really connect that together if you think about it. And it also gives you further appreciation for the issue of the completeness of the canon of Scripture. There's nothing going to be missing. That Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. There won't be one shred of information missing from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Hebrews through Revelation that they don't need, that they need, that's not going to be there. It'll all be there. Be waiting for them. Before they even get to that point, it'll be there. So we have a principle emerge from all of this, and it's this. All truth for God's program with Israel will be completed in the lifetime of their apostles. Just as our apostle Paul would complete or fulfill God's word for our program in this dispensation of grace, he would do that within his lifetime. They're going to do that within their lifetime. So actually, what the figure that you're dealing with here is really about 69, roughly, could be 68, 69 A.D. for a completion date of the Bible. a little earlier than 96. I understand that, but that's what the internal evidence of the Bible, the preponderance of what the Bible itself says about itself. By the time these guys die, you're going to get yours, and Paul comes along and pushes that date up and says, by the time I get done writing, the Word of God, he doesn't say the mystery of God, he says the Word of God will be fulfilled by me. We went over that when we were looking at the security measures of our epistles. And I know it rocks the world of academic theology, but then again, when have they ever been right about anything? All right. Page 22 now in your class notes. You take the issue, this kind of fills out our thinking along these lines a little bit. You take the issue of the Old Testament canon being settled when Malachi finishes writing. Let's erase this junky board. You come along here and you come down to that third installment where God stops speaking to the nation. No angel is going to be speaking, nothing. They're going to be running to and fro. They're going to be trying to find words during that period of time. And they can't find any. You come down to that period of time, you take the Old Testament canon being settled, the Psalm 119:89 issue, the Old Testament portion of it being settled when Malachi finishes his writings. You take the issue, and by the way, that there's no apocryphal insertions into that Old Testament canon. You take the issue of there being only four gospel accounts. It can only be four. It can only be those four. You take the issue of the circumcision apostles completing the truth of the written Word of God for the program of Israel in the writings of Hebrews to Revelation, and you take the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul being written to fulfill God's written Word. You know what you've got? You've got the completed, entire canon of Holy Scripture all accounted for both programs. And that settles the matter. Everything's accounted for. From those opening three chapters of the book of Genesis to the last three chapters of the Revelation, everything is accounted for. The issue is settled. You can actually say with confidence what the psalmist wrote in 119th Psalm, thy word is settled. And it's settled in heaven, and now it's settled on earth. Once the ministry of the circumcision apostles and the Apostle Paul finish, it's settled. Closed. Nothing else is going to get in there. Not another spurious letter even of Paul's, not another spurious letter of James, John, Jude, anybody. Nothing is going to be allowed into the canon because it's now a settled matter. It seals that matter. Once this thing comes to, you gather all that information up and realize what it sets before writings that would ever come along and claim to be Holy Scripture. You take that also in view of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. There's three whole chapters of 1 Corinthians dedicated to how God is going to close the canon and how those salient, spectacular spiritual gifts are going to cease functioning. And when that which is perfect is come, and that is the written Word of God, then that which is complete is going to be done away. And when those things are accounted for, and what he says in 2 Timothy 3, in the book of what he warns about in Colossians, in 2 Timothy 3, in 1 Timothy 4, and so forth, it dismisses any further verbal revelation of any kind. Nobody can ever come along and say, yea, hath God said. Nobody can ever come along again and say, the Lord saith, or thus saith the Lord, or I heard from God, or God told me, without being a liar. And it's a satanic attempt of corruption into either the verbal or written Word of God. And that's what those guys are doing. That's what those little ladies are doing when they stand up there and say, God told me something. They're attacking the issue of the canonicity of the Bible, and they don't even know it. Pawns, not bishops, not rooks, not knights. Pawns in Satan's policy of evil. So these are all examples of internal safeguard issues. They're all internal testimonies of the completion of the Bible, the written Word of God. And these passages also inform you of a lot of things, of who are to be the very people, the ones employed to complete it. No other guys can come along and Apollos, as great as he was, could not write one word of the canon of Scripture. That was to Paul in our dispensation. And Barnabas, even though he may have written his letter which I don't know, but it's not to be a part of the canon. Well, let's look at one other passage. Come with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to kind of use this maybe at the end of things tonight, but hopefully not. Maybe I can get through this. But I want you to see again 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been back to this several times. We're going back to it one more time. But I really want you to get this. If you don't get anything else, you need to have the weight of the fact that when you couple everything together, even though we've just given it a cursory view, the issue of who's going to be employed in writing the Holy Scripture, the issue of all the Holy Scripture being on board, is a settled, sealed matter. And again, this kind of now, in light of everything we've studied, when you come back to this passage, some things become evident. This is an extremely powerful portion, even though we've all probably know it by heart, that is designed to produce in Timothy, that pastor teacher, a mental attitude to stick with the Scriptures, stick with the Bible, and to cause Timothy to appreciate the completeness of what he's got, the perfection of it, the confidence in the perfect contents of it to do everything that needs to be done. And again, he says it in verse 13. He says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But, in light of all of that, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." There's that confidence factor of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In other words, when Paul says that now, you know what he's telling him is, you're to expect the completeness of the information for the members of the church, the body of Christ, to come from one man. That's why he says what he said, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You didn't get the written communication that completes the Word of God from anybody but Paul. One guy, the one apostle who God entrusted with the writing of those things. So it follows then. It's a completeness issue. And it causes him to have confidence in that. Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then the very famous passage, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." But notice in your class notes how that breaks down now, how you start to understand that now. Verse 14, "Have confidence in them, be assured of them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." You got that information from me, Paul says, from the apostle, the unique apostle for this dispensation of grace, just as you should have got it. Verse 15 comes along. He talks about there, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." There's not a single original manuscript that Timothy held in his hand. They were all copies. The originals were gone, destroyed. Moses destroyed some of them himself personally. And so the idea of trying to go back and reconstruct them when you've got the perfect copy in your hand is ludicrous. And therefore, he comes along and he says, "You've known the Holy Scriptures." That is Israel's Scriptures. In verse 15, or verse 14 rather, you've got Paul's epistles accounted for. In verse 15, you've got all of Israel's Scriptures accounted for. Now watch what he does in verse 16. "All Scriptures given by inspiration of God," and so forth. Israel's, Paul's, and the circumcision epistles, all Scripture. He puts them all together. Paul knew what was going on. He knew what he was doing. He knew what James, John, Peter was doing. He knew exactly what was going on. And then he could give that young pastor such confidence. He didn't have to send Timothy. Listen, he didn't have to send Timothy out with one single scroll of class notes under his arm. What he did was he taught him. And then he had a completed Bible, and he said, "That's what you need. Now go out and tear them up with that." You don't need a whole bunch of class notes. What you really need is the Scripture. And in the hands of a man that knows what he's doing with it, he'll tear the world up. And that's exactly what he did. That, to me, is exciting. Timothy has them all in their completed form. And up there, come down there to chapter, look at what he says near the end of the book. I like how he brings, look at verse 13 there in chapter 4. Paul's under arrest here, and he's making his last statements there. There he talks about Demas, who was with him before. I always figured if I ever got my name in the Bible, I'd probably be Demas. People always say, I wish my name was in the Bible. How'd you like to be Demas? Forsaken me, love this present world. Anyway, he goes through some of his closing comments, but he says in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas, or at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. Paul and I had one thing in common. When I sit down in my chair of an evening, I like an afghan thrown over me. I like that cloak. But notice how he ends this. And when thou comest, bring with thee the books. He's not talking about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire or war and peace. He's talking about these books. Bring the books with you. But especially the parchments. Bring these with you and these with you. The current additions to the books. But especially the parchments. And then he talks about some guy who was actually named, I think, probably one of the very first charismatics. Alexander the Coppersmith. But anyway, Timothy has him. Paul refers to these things in their completed form there in verse 13. That's his terminology to refer to those things. All I'm after is that you get a sense of appreciation that not only do we have an accounting for the Old Testament and an accounting for our epistles under our apostle, but we also have an accounting for Hebrews through Revelation, and there are security measures set up and designed to see to it that some other writer other than those men of that apostolic group do not write anything, that God the Holy Spirit, who leads them into all truth, is the one who's going to perform that function, and that they're to understand and appreciate that when they have completed their work, they've completed the book. The book's complete. And Timothy could take them, gather them together, and change the world. That's what he did, practically. He was a great pastor. Well, I got 2 minutes to go through 5 pages. It just isn't going to get done. Or she's going to have her baby by the time I get finished with all of this. Well, next time, it will be very quick to just remind you of some things about the book of Psalms. I want to go over and cover that. Even though I've gone over it some, and you probably all have it in mind, I want to take you, if I can get that to stop doing that, to the Psalms, and we're going to look at the doctrinal structure of the book of Psalms, and we're going to begin to see how that those 5 books, and I've said this many times, I know it's going to be old information to some of you, how that the 5 books of the Bible, the 5 books of Psalms, all have a teaching doctrinal structure to them. But what I want to tie in this time is that you understand and appreciate that those books also, by being structured the way they are, have a security measure. And what you're not maybe aware of, these things all peak in the middle of them. In Psalms 1 through 41, there's a peaking. I'm not going to say that you can take them, slice them straight down the middle and say it's right there, but near the center section of each collection of books, each one of those is going to describe and almost bring to the zenith of that a particular mandate of the Davidic covenant. The Redeemer issue, book 2, as you come to it, the issue of, I don't know where, I'm missing some things on here. I have to go back and look at that. Where are the end of these things? I didn't do that. There's something goofed up here on this, I'm pretty sure, because I had the ending books. There should be the ending of each book down here. Right now, a good thing to do, between now and next Tuesday, read all the book of Psalms. No, don't. Take note of Psalm 41, 72, 89, 106, especially those four. 41st, 72nd, 89th, 106th Psalm. Look at the ending verses on them. And you'll see something unique there. If you want to know, well, how do they know where to divide them? There's a unique ending in the 41st Psalm, the 72nd Psalm, the 89th Psalm, and the 106th Psalm. And the unique ending that occurs there tells you this is a cutoff point. And that's how you'll know. that you have these books divided. It isn't man who came along and figured it out. God designed the Psalms so that as they were collected together, they would have a common ending to each set of book, each book in the set, book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, that will tell you and is self-identifying that we have reached the conclusion of that book and we begin another one. So that you don't really need a Bible like mine to have them all divided for you, because by the unique endings of those, you can tell which one you're in. And then what we'll do is we'll just note the structure of that and note it from the viewpoint of the security issue that it is. And the last thing we'll do is look at the problem passages, so it'll take me next another class, so we'll have to do it again. One more class. The problem passages in connection with the internal safeguards of the Bible. And that'll be fun, because don't read ahead there either. Don't read those notes there. Because I want it to just be a surprise to you, because there's a bunch of people who come around and they say, well, Paul wrote more letters than 13. Well, hallelujah. What a revelation. I know that. Paul wrote more than two letters to Corinthians. Yeah, I know that too. He wrote one, at least one, maybe more, ahead of 1 Corinthians. Well, then how can you say that there's not books missing? Well, I'll explain how I can say that. And there's an answer to all of that, but it seems to be a real tough question. If that's the best somebody has, you know you have a child who can't even think more than a fifth grade education who's trying to attack the Bible. I'll give you all that ammunition you need to blow them away when we continue on Tuesday night. So we'll stop right there. Pick this up with the issue of the book of Psalms and the security measure that it has as an example of a single book with security devices set up in it, and then we'll finish with the problem passages in regard to the safeguards of the Bible. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying your word this evening. We ask for the clarification of these issues that would form within us the very divine viewpoint you have concerning the complete Bible as you have given it to us. We thank you for it. It is the greatest gift that we have ever been given. It's more precious than as David taught his son Solomon. It should be to each one of us more precious than any gold or silver or precious stone on this earth. Your word and the doctrine within it is the most precious thing on earth, and we are grateful to be recipients of it. We ask again that it'll be to the strengthening of our inner man to understand and appreciate these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.